Good evening to all you guys tonight. One of the things about the work week with the young people that's been outstanding is they've been having lunch here at the building afterward. I've been glad to greet them when they get back here for that. Thanks to those of you, some of you parents have been helping, you've been providing the food for them at lunch, and I know some of you have been helping transport them here and back, so thank you for that very much. We do have a number of things coming up, camp, Bible camp-wise, which involves a bunch of our young people, but also a number of you guys who help as counselors or teachers for those things. They take us here or there, and we ask everybody to kind of help us keep in touch with each other in those ways. So I got something on my mind I have had for the last couple of weeks, and I haven't been able to get it out other than to share it with you tonight. And I wanted to do this before we begin a new series because I think it's important. And I think in a way what we're going to think through tonight relates to what we've just studied the past quarter. If you remember, we read Philemon. What town was it that Philemon lived in? What town was it where is it Colossae? I think there's broad agreement that this is where he lived. And you remember with Colossians, we have the challenge of how do we, on a personal basis, help each other in the process of repentance and growth in the grace of God. So I think that part of it's interesting. And then we read 3 John, where the problem is the personalities that are involved in when someone is trying to do to engage in good work and to bear fruit and to move the gospel forward, and I think that part of the balance we talked about last week is at work in this letter a little bit here. And then the third thing is the defense of the faith, the contending for the faith once for all delivered that we read about in Jude. And in Colossae, in the background of this letter, there are some people who apparently thought they were smarter than anything that they could have learned from Christ. And they've moved on in the deeper things here. So Colossians involves all three of the problems or the needs that we have observed in the three letters, that the three little one-chapter letters that we have read. And in Colossians, there is the wonderful model prayer for people who love the church, who love the Lord's people, and who care about its health in a situation where there's more than one current, more than one need running in the background. I would say Matthew 6, verses 9 and following, has the model prayer on a personal basis. And Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, has the model prayer on a community basis where a congregation is concerned. So a couple months ago, we got to go to the annual Bible lectures at Crowley's Ridge College. And while we were there, I attended a class that was taught by Brother David Deffenbaugh. David is Sarah's uncle, Sarah Keener's uncle, and he's a fine brother in the Lord. And David was teaching a class on the prayers of Paul in Ephesians. And you'll remember there's more than one of Paul's beautiful prayers in that letter. And David was teaching along in his class, and he was reading. He read one of the prayers, and he just stopped and very gently said that one of the things he couldn't help but notice is that the brethren, meaning us, don't pray like this. Now, his observation is simply that we may not be quite in the habit of being as thoughtful and as deep in our prayers as you'll find in these wonderful prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 or in Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know what you think of that, but on a personal basis, we do catch ourselves kind of praying the words we have heard before, or the phrases we've gotten in the habit of hearing, or the ones we've heard some brother lead us in the assembly before. What is it like when we actually do think about how the church is doing and what kind of crosswinds it faces, and what kind of wonderful good things brothers and sisters are doing, and what stages of life people are, and what kind of things that a congregation hopes to get done, whether it's ours or another one. What's it like when we pray really in a healthy way for the church? Do you pray for the congregation? Do you pray for the brotherhood overall? I'm only asking you to search, you know, and then what do you ask God for when you're praying for the church? I've thought about that myself. I tend to either catch myself attacking the problems with all the efforts I have, but prayerlessly. Do you ever do that? Or identifying what particular problem I know of at the time, of which there are always many in people's lives, mine included, and praying for some kind of answer to those situations. But what is it like to pray for the church when overall the congregation is doing well? What kind of things do we ask for, and how does that shape what our understanding of what it means to be a part of a congregation together? How do our prayers turn out to be actually our goals and the formative influences in our lives? Well, in Colossians 1, my favorite one of the New Testament prayers in actual church life occurs. It's verse 9 beginning. And we've read parts of this many a time. I want to try to break it down in a simple way, I hope, and a useful way for me, and maybe it will be for you. Verse 9, and so, or some of the versions will say, for this reason, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And my own prayers pale into pretty shallow forms compared to that. But what an instructive course this is in what to expect and what to hope for in the life of a congregation. Now notice in verse 2, he addresses the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That would otherwise be known as the church at Colossae. And then in verse 12, where it mentions he's qualified you, some of the versions say us. So the saints and faithful brothers, you and us, are the language of this passage. And I'm going to use us mostly as I have in this title. But by us, I mean the saints and faithful brothers and sisters at Watermill. And then all over the world, the Lord's people in this way. So what do we learn about praying for us here? Let's start with kind of thinking through what happens here. The "for this reason," or the "and so" of verse 9, is more important than it may look like, because you'll notice that there is a responsive nature to prayer. We hear, what do you do when you hear things about the church? Do you go, or do you find somebody to repeat it to? Or do you smile? Or do you give thanks for it? Or do you hope for better things for it? This is I've called it a healthy hinge in reality. It's what prayer is. Prayer is the link between what you hear and what you hope for the Lord's people. You hear about the Lord's people, what you hope for the Lord's people. And it is a very important spiritual responsibility of each of us as God's children to make our connection real in this particular way. Here is what we hear. We may be passive and just listening. Here's what we hope. But our hope gets fashioned by this prayer responsibility that we have in between. And in this passage here, notice at verse 9, we heard. Well, what did we hear? Back up a little bit in this text, if you will. Verse 4 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Was the church of Christ at Colossae exceptional in that you could hear about faith in Christ, their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, and the hope they led up in heaven, or had laid up in heaven? Or was Paul just listening for those things? Was the church at Colossae perfect? Given the rest of the letter, from what you see, were there no problems to hear about you could have focused on? You could hear, there were people, that's right. Some of them were immature. The last half of chapter 1 will show. Some of them were in danger of getting off track by these people with deeper experiences and broader knowledge who had come along. You see that in the last part of chapter 2. And some of them were in danger of being captured by will worship and so forth right at the end of chapter 2. But there were people there who had heard the gospel and believed it, who loved each other and who hoped for heaven. Are there any people like that here? Of course there are. So we heard and we pray. So the prayer is going to be a response and to some degree of what has been heard about these people in that way. Paul had to be listening for it, to hear it. Notice the second phrase here in verse 9, which says, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be..." And then he'll fill in what his requests are. So here he prays for them, but what is he praying for them? He's praying, we get to that in a second, but he's praying for what they will become, what they may be. In other words, if you've heard of their faith in Christ and the love for the saints and their hope for heaven, why would you be praying for more for them? Because all of those things are where you begin. and they mean that you have development or growing or maturing to do, and that's not going to happen without you being prayed over. That's the way it looks here. So notice the response. There is the reality in life. There's the what happens in your life and what other people hear about and so forth. And then there is the response to that reality by those who know about it. The response to that reality is what leads to what should be or what can be, what the Lord wants there to be in life. So we tend to pray over what we tend to, at least in my opinion, we tend to pray over what's wrong. Either our prayer list of things that are hurts in people's life. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for that. We tend to quit there. And then if you really listen, our prayers are pretty loaded with sometimes with our feelings of inferiority and guilt. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't offer prayers of confession, but we should offer prayers of confession for ourselves, and then we should pray about what we can all become, where we can all grow, where we can get to together. Now, I think that point will be backed up by what we're about to find. And follow Paul's line of thought here. He prays two big things. The way I outline it in my mind. One big thing is what we're wanting to become, and the second big thing is what the signs of that will be, what that'll look like in actual practice. So there is the character, and then there's the characteristics, I guess I could say it that way, that Paul is going to pray that he wants to see develop in the that he hopes to see develop in the church at Colossae. The that you may part of this is what we're wanting to become, what Paul is praying for the church at Colossae to become. The interesting thing about this is it seems to me that he hadn't been to Colossae. He's only heard about them. He'd want the same thing for any congregation, but especially for these people who he's heard some good things about. He prays first in the middle part of verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what do you think he means by the filled part, that you may be filled with? What does he mean by that? All right, the overfilled, that you picture yourself as a glass or a cup or a vessel, and you can see filled, but you're filled up with the knowledge of His will. His will is something that can be known. It's something you can increase at or grow. What is His will? What does He mean by that? Usually we refer to His will in a subjective kind of way, like His will for my life, which is something that I don't know yet and I can't wait to find out and I want to see how it unfolds. What does He mean by the knowledge of His will? All right, making choices in keeping with what God wants. That's part of it. Start with the His will part of it. If I change the word and I said His covenant, would it look different to you in that way? Becky? His plan, His purpose. So what I'm getting at here is that when God gave the blood of His Son, it was to establish a new covenant. When someone responds to the gospel confesses Christ to be his Lord and is baptized into Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life, that person enters a covenant relationship with God. In that relation, who has the will and who has the will to submit to it? God has the will. The one who establishes the covenant has the will. The letter of Hebrew to the Hebrews uses the term testament or will in chapter 9 to show this is what is brought into a force by the death of the one who made it. So the terms of the covenant are the will of God for us. Whatever his will is for me is going to fit with what his will is for all of us, right? Whatever his will for Tim is going to fit with what God's will for all of us is. So the knowledge of his will be that he's praying for a group of people here is going to be his will for all of us in his Son. And Paul is praying that this group of God's people will be filled up with the knowledge of his will for them, for all of us. And notice that this is to be in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is wisdom? All right, well, the knowledge of God, in a way that would be right, but usually we... Say it again. All right, wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge that we have. So if it is spiritual wisdom, it would use God's will in a spiritually healthy, the ability to use God's will in a spiritually healthy way would be spiritual wisdom, right? And insight would be what? How does it apply? Insight has to be the partner of wisdom in using God's will in a healthy way. How does this apply? And think about the different areas that come up later in this book. It might be family, it might be work, it might be in the church, it might be with a neighbor, it might be with any part of life. You'd have to be able to know how to use the will of God in everyday life. So that's the first thing. We're not just looking to have a knowledge of the Bible. We're looking to have a knowledge of God's will, which the Bible makes known, that we then could put to good use in living like the Lord wants us to live in all our relationships and all of our other responsibilities, right? So that's the what Paul is praying for these people who have faith and love saints and hope for heaven to know God's will and to be able to use it well in their lives. Not just to be people who know a few facts and who are completely unpredictable in what they do with them in their lives. Second, he prays... What he wants to happen is that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I walk like this. But is that what it's talking about here? What does he mean by walk? All right, your way of life, your usual way of living, of conducting yourself, is your walk. Some people use the word lifestyle. Do you agree with that? That's what he's been talking about. All right, worthy or worthily, walk worthily of the Lord. When I very first became acquainted with the church as an older teenager, I thought worthy meant that everything I ever did had to be deserving of what the Lord did for me. I learned over time that that's not the meaning of this word. Worthy means like, it's a word that was originally drawn from the old balance scales. You've seen them. Where if this is what this weighed over here on this side, and if something matched it and fit with it so that it balanced over here, it would be worthy. So the way of life that matches what the Lord did for us and who the Lord is the way of life that Paul is asking that we are praying that these brothers and sisters of his would live. That's still an important thing for us to be praying for the church. Lord, help us to know your will and what you did for us and what you want for us, and help us to live on a daily basis in a way that fits that, that corresponds to it, that goes with it. Help us to think, talk, and act in a way that fits the gospel that we hope in. That, wouldn't that be an important thing? And then the third part of this prayer is, I haven't ceased to pray that you may please him in every way. I've used the phrasing of the 1973 NIV in part of this, so that that part of this is a little clearer that way, and that's how I've outlined it. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here, but the idea that that the object of knowing his will is I want to know because I want to please him. I'm not wanting to know so that I can look at what the absolute minimum requirement would be. I'm not wanting to know how little I can get by with. I'm not wanting to know so that I can see that he hasn't said not to. I want to know what would please him. And then I want to walk in a manner that pleases him or is acceptable to him. Why would you want to please him?
You love him.
All right, because it turns out you not only love the saints, you love the God to whom the saints belong. He's your father. We're going to learn down here in verse 12. Therefore, you'd want to please him in every way. Brother Ralph Gilmore, who taught for a long time at Freed Hardeman, has a little book out currently, which is entitled Pleasing God, A Relational Approach to Christian Living. Pleasing God. I've been trying to work on a study for us just on that little phrase here. But those now are the three main things that Paul prays for the church at Colossae to become. How do they fit with what you pray for your congregation? Would that be the three main points in the outline that you follow in your prayer life for us? Ruth?
It's more like, I want that for myself.
Yeah, the only way it would ever happen for us is for it to happen to each of us me's, for sure. But for us is the way that this is written in this text. This is for a group of people. And I think that's the challenge. Christian living is not a private matter. It is a fellowship matter, and in a way that's even harder than it's hard enough just for me, but it's harder for a group of us. Experience over time, I think, will prove that. We'd like to retreat to our own private devotional lives, but this is a formative community exercise here. Now, what Paul does in the latter part of this now is to talk, his prayer moves from that you may to being. And you can outline the four following points based on the idea of being. And in other words, these are words which describe action that is continually going on and which is never finished, because it's what you are. So look at these. First, he prays that you'll be, and these are the ing words. They're participles in the original. So first, that you'll be, if you're the three things that we've just prayed, leading up to the fully pleasing to him, which is then described in these four ways. First, bearing fruit in every good work. What's the first thing that happens for you to be bearing fruit in every good work? First thing that has to happen. You have to be involved in every good work, right? So Ephesians 2 mentions that the grace of God has created us for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. All kinds of good works, which have to do with how we live and how we treat people, and then how we get the gospel to people, how we serve people, how we try to care for each other. Every good work. Titus, in Paul's letter to Titus, he especially focuses on being zealous for good works and being ready for every good work. Galatians 6, he mentions not being weary in doing good. So what Paul is praying is that they'll be bearing fruit in every good work. What does he mean by that? All right, that it would be part of living a life that's pleasing to him, but bearing fruit in there. What would be the fruit? All right. Gene, say it louder. Bringing others to Christ. All right.
There's a result.
All right. So some good done to the Father's glory. And people help to get to heaven, and other people who would be able to have faith and to love the saints and to have the hope laid up for them in heaven. Our elders are teaching the Sunday morning class along that line right now, and I hope you'll, if you can, participate in that. The second being thing is increasing. Now watch this. This is an interesting thing. Increasing in the knowledge of God. End of verse 10. Wait a minute. I thought we already prayed about being filled with knowledge. What's the difference here?
2 Timothy 2:15.
All right, that may be part of that might happen in the first knowledge that we read about here. All right, Jan pointed out, the first one was the knowledge of his will, and this is the knowledge of him. Now look what comes in between here in this, the knowledge of his will, and then spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then living in a way worthy of him, and then trying to please him, and then bearing fruit in every good work, and then increasing in the knowledge of God. Why can't you just move to knowing his will and the knowledge of God? All right, we have to know his word, but is that the same as knowing him, Ruth? We need to be practicing his will. All right, so knowing, it's like knowing the notes of music. They're not very useful until you've practiced enough to be able to actually reproduce them. I would be a prime example of that. Have you ever met anybody who knew the Bible but didn't know God?
A lot of scholars out there right now that know the Bible.
Yes. So the idea is, the object of what we know is to come to know God, who he is, to know him and to know his character, to know his nature, to know his will, to know His Word well enough, that you know Him well enough, that you know what he wants. You know what kind of person he'd have to be to want these things, to make these sacrifices, to provide these blessings, to guide you into these ways. These words are from God's mind or heart, according to 1 Corinthians 2. And the whole idea, God is trying to make Himself known. He makes Himself known in His Word, but in the natural world, in the experience of people, in history, and the best and worst, maybe, of the experiences of life, God makes Himself known. The object is to know Him. You go back to Exodus 34 with Moses on the mountain. Show me Your glory. I want to know Your ways. And that turns out to be a very formative thing in the course of the whole Scripture. Then third, strengthened, and I have paraphrased a little bit so it fits the ing pattern. Having strength for endurance and patience with joy. Now, that is a special kind of strength. I believe I have seen it sometimes in the life of this congregation over my years here. I've seen this church have to have the strength for some things it never thought it could endure. And then it did it. And it stayed with it. And still expressed the joy of praise and thanks to God. And I'm talking about something deeper than a great big happy Christian smile. I'm talking about the feeling of peace and that things are going to be okay. Some of you've been here through some of that type of stuff. You know what I'm getting at. The strength Paul is praying for is the spiritual fortitude, the resilience, the courage to face life and to meet the demands of life and to do so with steadfastness, with steadfast love, with a positive spirit, and to be people who can handle life. I think that's what Paul is praying for them. Now, you put these things together. If you have people who are filled with the knowledge of His will and know how to use it, and if they're living in a way that's in keeping with who the Lord is, and if they're pleasing Him, but if they're pleasing Him by bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of Him, and having this kind of strength, think of what kind of people, what kind of environment we're talking about there. And then look at this other one. Giving thanks to the Father. Some translations put the with joy, attach it to the thanksgiving part. Giving thanks to the Father. There is a thankful spirit here. And then the thankfulness is defined by three great events, three great things that the Father has done. I've rounded off one of them in this outline here, but look at them in verses 12 and 13. First, He has, the King James says, made us meet, M-E-E-T, to be. The ESV says, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right. So when you mention the term inheritance in light of the whole Bible, what do you think of? What historical event do you think of? The promised land? That's what I think of, the inheritance, the promised land. So if God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that is a huge statement. No wonder these people have a love for all the saints. That's their people. They share an inheritance with these people. So a shared inheritance. Then God qualified them by delivering us, it says, from the domain of darkness. Deliver is the word that might remind us of the Exodus from Egypt, the freedom from the slavery there. The domain of darkness, what would that be? It would be sin. It would be more from the slavery or the domination or the power of the evil one. Who is the ruler of darkness? Obviously, that's the Satan. That's the devil. The one who's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And transferred us or translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice that we either live, the two options are the two kingdoms, either the domain of darkness or the kingdom of God's beloved Son. One's ruled by the ruler of darkness, the other is ruled by the beloved Son of God. One has an inheritance, the other has a condemnation. And those are the two choices that are here. Now, in God's beloved Son, he says we have two things. We have redemption. That would be the rescue from slavery at with a ransom price. And then the forgiveness of sins. Those two things made possible by the blood of Christ. But they are works of our Father, and we want to be dominated by thanksgiving for him. Now, think about for a minute what we've tried to say. This outline for prayer has three main points, which are the character, and then four subpoints here, which are the characteristics that we pray for among Christ's people in a particular place, namely here. I want to quickly offer three observations that stick in my mind with this as we close here. I want you to think for a moment about what this kind of prayer may do for us and how it would help us and all of us in this way. First, it regrounds us in what made us to start with. Please notice the way that verses 12 and following ties together back with verses 3 and following. God giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then back up verse 4, it said, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Do you notice that verse 12 is simply a reference back to verse 4? When you pray for the church like this, you are regrounding, replanting yourself in what God did to make us us. There are always many challenges and problems that we face, but if we reground ourselves in what makes us us, it helps us. Second, it calls us to pleasing the one we thank. Does that make sense to you? Stop and think about it. Giving thanks to the Father and then walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. I think those two things are tied together. When you really give thanks to the Father for what He's done, doesn't it turn out to be a call to want to do something to please Him, to show your gratitude? That's a big theme in Colossians. Most of you know that, I think. And then it gives us, to pray like this gives us a healthy sense of how answers to our prayers would look. When you just generically pray for the church, what would you think the answers to your prayers would look like? If you prayed for the church just generically like that and God answered your prayer, what would it look like? More people? Less challenges in people's lives? Maybe easier circumstances in all of our lives or something, I don't know. But if you pray for the church like this and you pray that it may be filled with the knowledge of His will and walk in a manner worthy of Him and please Him in every way, what are the answers going to look like? Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, having strength for the demands of life, always giving thanks to the Father. Is the church at work more and more in love with God, strong enough to meet life, and grateful? That would be the answer to this type of prayer. Would you please read Colossians 1, 9 through 14 each day this week? Start your reading with Our Father in Heaven. Read the words of this prayer and then say, in Jesus' name, amen. And have us in mind, all of us. And see if it helps us in that way. I appreciate very much your being with us tonight. May I lead us in a brief prayer as we go. Father, we're thankful for the reminder that we have been prayed over by great servants of yours already. And we pray, Father, that the three big things that the great apostle prayed for at Colossae may be real in our lives. We pray that you'll fill us up with the knowledge of your will, that you'll help us, Father, to be able to have the insight and the wisdom to walk worthily of our Lord and to be pleasing to you in our lives. Thank you so much for these people present. Thank you for our families. Thank you for our older brothers and sisters. Thank you for our young ones. Thank you for what you're doing in all of your people's lives. Please help us, Father, to bear fruit in our good works. Help us to know you better. Help us, Father, to have the strength to meet the demands of life with joy and patience. And please fill us up with gratitude in every other part of our lives. Please be with us through these next few days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the indulgence of the one class. We'll start something else next time. Thank you very much.